in adopting us, in forgiving us, in cleansing us, in making us your people, Father, you have taken so much away from us. The guilt, the shame, Lord, the stain of sin, you have removed. And we're so glad for that. Because of that, we can smile. Because of that, we can laugh. We can enjoy you and enjoy each other's fellowship. Father, we pray now that you would speak to us through your word, that we would learn of you, that we would grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Lord, and that you would help us in conforming into the image of your Son. Help us tonight, Lord, to receive from you through your word by the power of the Holy Spirit. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Titled this, Yes, We're Supposed to Be Different. And last week, we ended chapter 1 with Paul exhorting Titus to rebuke the insubordinate, the idle talkers and deceivers who were teaching things that they shouldn't teach, things contrary to sound or right doctrine. And mostly, as Paul mentioned there, they were doing it for dishonest gain. They were making money from those people that they were deceiving. A lot like some of the TV preachers today, right? You know, in a half-hour show, they'll spend 15 minutes teaching some kind of false doctrine, and then they'll spend the other 15 minutes asking for money, kind of thing. So you get to pay for being deceived, and that's what they were doing. In chapter 1, the last verse there, speaking about those guys, verse 16, he said, they profess to know God, but in works they deny him, being abominable, disobedient, and disqualified for every good work. Now remember, in the original writings, when the Bible was originally written, Old Testament and New Testament, there were no chapter divisions, not even any verse divisions there. Those were all added later. Chapters were put in about 1000 AD, and I think the verses were around 1500, 1600 AD, I forget, but it was around there, around that time. They're just addresses. So when we're reading, you always got to make sure that you don't lose track, because if you're reading a book most of the time and you go from one chapter to another, the chapter division signals a change of thought usually, right? Sometimes a whole different message that you're going to get in this next chapter, but that's not the way the Bible was written. We have those addresses there so we can find what we're looking for a lot easier. So he goes right from talking about these guys who deny him in their works, and they're abominable, they're disobedient, they're disqualified for every good work. Then we get right into verses 1 and 2 of chapter 2. He says, but as for you, speak the things which are proper for sound doctrine, that the older men be sober, reverent, temperate, sound in faith, in love, in patience. So you see that, but as for you. He goes right from talking about the wackos and then changes. It says, here's some contrast, you're to be different. But as for you, the NIV words it, you, however, Titus, and really every pastor or elder, we're to be different. We're to be different from those guys that are abominable, disobedient, disqualified for every good work. And we're to teach differently, we're to live differently, and we already saw last week and in 1 and 2 Timothy the qualifications for elders or pastors or bishops. Those three words are used interchangeably to speak of the same office in the New Testament. But now Paul lists some of the things that Titus should be teaching, proper things, things that align with sound doctrine. First, he addresses what Titus, the pastor there, should teach the older men. And he's not talking about a position of elder. He's just talking about mature men. And these are the things that he's supposed to teach them. He says, first of all, that they be sober. That's easy, not drunk. And this is not a prohibition against having a glass of wine with dinner or a glass of beer or something like that. But it is something that is clear that all through Scripture, we're not to be drunk. Now, myself as a pastor, we saw this when we were in 1 Timothy. I'm not to drink. Pastors and elders were not to be given to wine at all. Deacons, not to much wine. You know, they're not to overdo it, not to be addicted. But he says that that here the older men, again, not an elder as far as the office, but just the older men should be encouraged, don't get drunk, be sober. Ephesians 5:18 says something similar. He says, and do not be drunk with wine, in which is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit. Dissipation, we use that every day, right? You know, probably the last time you ordered a hamburger or something, you know, from drive-thru. But the word dissipation, sometimes it's translated excess, sometimes debauchery. Here's the way one lexicon puts it: behavior which shows lack of concern or thought for the consequences of an action. Senseless deeds, recklessness. And that really does speak of what happens when somebody gets drunk, doesn't it? You know, the alcohol, and it influences us. It causes us to kind of let down our defenses, and we become a little bit more guilty of doing stupid things. And we've all seen people that act this way when they're under the influence, right? Some of us has been those people that have acted senselessly and recklessly and all that. No thought or concern for anything. 1 Peter 5:8 tells us, be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. And it's impossible to be vigilant if you're intoxicated. You ever think about that? How those two go together? That if you're intoxicated, and alcohol does lower our inhibitions, and that's a fact. Everybody knows that. You know, when I think about it, it's like, you know, I do enough stupid things without alcohol. I don't need to make myself easy prey for the devil, right? I mean, he's going around looking for somebody to devour. If I'm snockered, then I'm going to be easy pickings. And so are you. So watch that. Stay away from that. I just think, you know, in this day and age, things, the way they're going, I think it's a lot better if we just don't drink, period. You know, you don't have one, you can't have another, you can't have another, and you won't ever get drunk. Not that we're under the law, but just what drinking says in our culture, how it's perceived and all that. You know what I'm talking about. You know that it's kind of a bad witness. Kind of, and I hear Christians say, well, I need it to unwind. As soon as they say that, it's like, danger, Will Robinson, danger. If that's what you need to unwind, what's going on is you're not being controlled by the Holy Spirit. You are taking on things that you ought not to be taking on. You're not walking in the Spirit and allowing the Lord to give you His peace. Remember, Jesus said, peace I leave you, peace I give to you, not as the world gives. The world can't give it, and the world can't take it away. That's the kind of peace which we should be walking in, and we shouldn't need, you know, alcohol to give us that kind of phony peace. You know, and the thing is, when you sober up, you end up right where you started off with, only now with a headache and guilt about, I shouldn't have got drunk, kind of thing. But he says the older guys are supposed to also be reverent. Quote, pertaining to appropriate, befitting behavior and implying dignity and respect. Honorable, worthy of respect, of good character. Our behavior, as old dudes, it should be appropriate and befitting someone who professes to be a believer in Jesus Christ, right? And really, that all of us should be that, but he's encouraging the older guys especially. You know, be like Jesus kind of thing. Have that kind of reverent, you know, demeanor about you. And then he says temperate, which means curbing one's desires and impulses. Self-controlled, temperate. One of the fruits of the Spirit, according to Galatians 5:23, is self-control. We should be living differently from the world. The world, you know, have you noticed this? How the world excuses all kinds of bad behavior. People do all kinds of crazy things, and they'll say, well, you know, he had this kind of family. Well, you know, this happened to him as a child, or this happened to her, you know, when she was younger, and so that excuses this. When we're born again, we're new creatures in Christ. our upbringing, really, yeah, it can influence us. But when we're born again, we have to stop and say, you know what? Wait, you know, I'm born again. I'm a new creature in Christ. Now I need to go to the Word of God, and I need to allow the Holy Spirit to conform me into the image of Christ. And then we need to do those things that we see in Scripture. You know, like some people will say, well, I'm just a worrier. Well, wait a minute. You know, Philippians chapter 4, you know, be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication, you know, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And then finally, brethren, whatever things are true and lovely and just and pure and noble and not, meditate on these things. And he says, if you do these things, the God of peace will be with you. I mean, there's all kinds of things in the Scripture that no matter how we were brought up, and the way I was brought up, I probably would have been better off raised by a pack of wolves in a cave or something like that. But when my wife and I were saved, and our daughter was just before she turned two, we talked about this and said, you know what, we cannot raise her like we were raised. Neither one of us were raised according to what God says is right and wrong. And so we decide, you know, we're going to go to the book, we're going to go to the Word of God, and what he says there, that's what we're going to do. And we weren't perfect, but the deal is, one of the things is we have self-control. And if we would do those things that God gives us to do, if we would live what God commands us really to do and live, we would start seeing ourselves change, and we would end up not being what we were raised as. And, you know, there's no excuse for some of the things that believers do. But, you know, we all mess up. And that's where 1 John 1:9 comes in, right? If we confess our sin, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sin, cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So we mess up. Okay, we don't beat ourselves up. We go to the Lord. We receive the forgiveness. We turn from it. And then we commit back to, all right, I'm going to be temperate. I'm going to have self-control. I'm not going to give in to those urges or whatever, the impulses that my flesh wants me to pursue. And he tells Titus that he was also teach older men to be sound in the faith, in love, in patience. And sound in the faith, you know, we've talked about that a bit, but you know, none of us should have a shaky faith, right? We should know what we believe and why we believe it. I think that goes for young men and for women of all ages. You know, that if we're walking with the Lord, we should seek to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ so that we would know what we believe. People should be able to ask, especially older Christians, what they believe and why they believe it, and we should be able to give them an answer. A lot of times I hear Christians come, well, you know, I'm not a pastor. I shouldn't have it. Well, you know, 1 Peter 3:15 wasn't written just to pastors. He says, but sanctify the Lord God in your hearts and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. That word defense is kind of a legal term that a defense attorney would give to explain the actions of his or her client. Kennedy, you give a reasoned answer as to why you believe what you believe. But he says that sound in faith, in love. And that word agape. And it doesn't mean just to know what agape is. If you don't know, you haven't studied that, you know, I would encourage you tonight, look at 1 Corinthians 13. But this means that we should be sound in it. Okay, in agape. In other words, we should be soundly practicing God's kind of love, that self-sacrificial love. And then he says, in patience. And I think really that's something that us older guys really need to watch out for. We really need to be careful about us having patience because it is so easy to get old and grumpy, right? Hey, stop nudging him. I'm trying to think who to pick on, but I'm not going to do it. I'm just going to leave. You guys are all safe. But it is. It's easy to get old and grumpy and impatient with everyone's shortcomings. And I think one of the best cures for that, not only to say, okay, I need to be patient, I need to have sound faith, but to have it in patience so that I know and I believe what's right, but then when people around me are not living according to what I see in the scripture and all that stuff, I need to be patient. Because you know what? The other thing is that I need to remember how much God is patient with me. There are so many times in my life, God could have hit the smite button and said, that's it, turkey, poof, you're done. But he hasn't done it yet. You know? I don't know how close his thumb is on the button, though, sometimes. But the deal is, I know that God has been patient with me. Is there anyone here, your walk has been so right and tight that you really don't need God's patience? Anybody? Remember, God's watching. Remember that next time you start to get impatient with somebody else. I remember, was it Barry McGuire in the Polka Dot Bear CD back in the early 80s? There was that song he sang, have patience, don't be in such a hurry. And then he goes on, I won't say the whole thing, but he says, and then think of all the times when others have to wait for you. And waiting just isn't like waiting in line for something, but, you know, waiting for somebody to get it right, waiting for somebody to do what's right. And so we need to be patient, especially as older guys. And then Paul addresses some other things that now the older women, and I know more mature women, because I'm sure there's no old women here, but the more mature women here, he says in verse 3, the older women likewise, that they be reverent in behavior, not slanderers, not given to much wine, teachers of good things. Just like the older men, the more mature women should be reverent in behavior, not given to much wine, but also not to be slanderers. It's funny how certain things God addresses to men and certain things he addresses to women. And it's because, you know, men are kind of prone to get off in some areas over here, or women are kind of prone to get off in areas over here. Call me a sexist, a chauvinist, whatever you want to do. It's just the way it is. I'm just telling you the truth. I'm saying it because God says it. Again, remember, like I said Sunday, you know, I'm a radical extremist, I guess, because I believe the Bible, because I teach what the Bible says. I believe it, and I believe we should take it literal whenever we can. Slander, false accusers is another way that's translated sometimes. Some translations word it malicious gossips. I mean, gossip sounds evil anyway, right? Gossip. It's gossip. You know, I'm kidding around, but do you know what the Greek word is under that word slanderers or malicious gossips? The Greek word is diabolos. Devilish. Think about that. We know that the devil is the accuser of the brethren, right? He's a slanderer of the brethren and sisterin, by the way. But think about this. You know, ladies, and guys too, if you tend to go off in this direction, when you're slandering, when you're backbiting, maliciously gossiping about someone, you're behaving like the devil. You ever think about that? Don't want to do that. Instead of these negative things, mature women should be teachers of good things. And like we saw last week, good things according to what the Word of God says. That's who makes the determination as to what is good and what's not. And it's not personal preference. And it's really important to know that, especially for the next thing he says in verse 4, that they admonish the young women to love their husbands, to love their children. You know, one of the things I used to do before coming up here as an assistant pastor, at least once a year, I would do a marriage conference at our church, and then I got to travel a bit, and we got to do those marriage seminars in a number of places. But whenever I teach about marriage, and we're looking at, like, say, Ephesians chapter 5 or 1 Peter 3, one of the things I always like to point out to the guys, or even if it's in marriage counseling, is that the wife is never commanded to love agape, her husband. The husband is to be the initiator in the home. He's to lead. He's to take that lead. He's to lead in love. He's to be a leader in love, just like Christ initiated love in our relationship with him, right? We all know we love him because he first loved us, right? We know that. And sometimes people will bring up this verse. Well, wait a minute. You know, Titus 2:4, you know, the young women are to teach the old women are to teach the young women how to love their husbands. It's a different word here. It's not the word agape. It's a word, philandros, in the Greek, which means to be affectionate. The older women, and let me put it this way, a wise, older, godly woman should know a thing or two about showing a husband affection, right? And, you know, ladies need to pass that on to the young gals that, don't know how to do that, as well as to know how to love their children. And again, this is according to what God says, you know, that teach them according to, you know, to what God says is good, how to love their kids. It's so important for moms and dads, I think, to understand what communicates love to their children. You know, everybody understands love a little bit differently. How many of you guys have read Gary Chapman's The Five Love Languages? Okay, a number of you. Those of you that haven't, I'd suggest getting and reading it. It's an awesome thing because it's primarily the first one of it was designed for men and women, husbands and wives, to be able to understand how the other person understands love. It's not that you know how you understand love. It's you're supposed to know what says I love you to the person you're married to. That's the primary focus of that book, kind of thing. That we would understand that, you know, there's five basic things he talks about. There's giving, quality time, touch, non-sexual touch, by the way, and then words of affirmation and acts of service. And if you, like, say, if somebody understands they're being loved when somebody else spends quality time with them, and you instead just think, well, you know, my love language is gift giving, so I'm just going to give them gifts. I don't have time. I'm not going to make time, you know, so I'm just going to give them gifts. Well, then oftentimes what that other person will feel is, you're just trying to buy me off. You don't love me. If you love me, you'd spend time with me. But you're just trying to pay me off, you know, so I'll shut up and leave you alone. And I've seen that over and over again. And you wise, older, godly women should have kind of a clue on those kind of things and help the younger women to do that with their children and even with their husband. Now, Paul, well, you know what? One other thing. It's unfortunate to today that we have many older women that aren't godly, and they pass on very horrible things, very horrible advice to the younger women. And I hear it all the time. And it's just so important, folks, that we're not like that, that we go to the Word of God, we allow the Word of God to tell us what's right, what's wrong, you know, and hold fast to what is good, and then pass that on. So Paul goes on to list some other things the more mature woman should admonish, which means to instruct, exhort, exhort earnestly, or to train the younger women to do. Verse 5, to be discreet, chaste, homemakers, good, obedient to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be blasphemed. And there's a couple of things there I know that I was getting ready to duck when I read. But the word discreet there, first of all, it is the same word that in verse 2 that's translated temperate, meaning to curbing one's desires and impulses, to be self-controlled. He says the women are to be the same way, but he says homemakers. And again, looking at one of the definitions of one of the lexicons, it says one who takes care of the home. And I know in this day and age, that is like a, you know, hot button for a lot of gals. You know, they're ready, I got just as much right. This doesn't say that she cannot work outside the home. It doesn't say that. And you know, Proverbs 31, right? I mean, the virtuous wife. There in Proverbs 31, it's obvious she did a whole lot more than just stay inside the house and take care of the house. In Proverbs 31, 16, it says, she considers a field and buys it. From her profits, she plants a vineyard. Verse 24, she makes linen garments and sells them and supplies sashes for the merchants. But here's the thing, though. In listing all of the different things that she does and these couple of things that she did that were obvious outside the home, that she did these things, running a business and all, she obviously didn't neglect her primary responsibility as a homemaker. In verse 15, she also rises while it is yet night and provides food for her household and a portion for her maidservants. Verses 21 and 22. And, you know, just before I go there, she also rises while it is yet night. I ain't getting up before sunrise for nobody. Yea, verily, I say unto you, repent. Verses 21 and 22, she is not afraid of snow for her household, for all her household is clothed with scarlet. She makes tapestry for herself. Her clothing is fine linen and purple. 27 and 28, she watches over the ways of her household and does not eat the bread of idleness. Not sitting on couch watching TV and eating chocolates. Her children rise up and call her blessed. Her husband also praises her. And so I'm going to take that opportunity. Now, I've got a virtuous wife. You know, neither one of us are perfect, but she's a virtuous gal. She has a full-time business. She works 40, 50 hours a week. You know, she helps run the women's ministry here and the Sunday school. She doesn't just help run the Sunday school ministry, but she teaches every Sunday. She comes here on first service and then teaches on the second service every week. She doesn't get paid for that. But she also takes very good care of our home. Her and I both are pretty, you know, OCD. We're pretty picky when it comes to being clean. And how many of you guys have seen that TV show Monk? Remember that one? Yeah. How he's like, you know, just spazzing out all the time, you know, over there. You little think that's not straight. That's off this way. Look, those things aren't balanced. We kid around that we take turns monking out, you know, as to who's spazzing out on some little thing that's not right. But the deal is, you know, the thing is, after all, everything she does, I never hear her complain and saying, I do too much. You need to hire somebody to do this, or, you know, you got to do that, and all that. I try and help out, you know, and you know, if a gal does work outside the home, I think as guys, we need to step up to the plate and help around the house as well. You know, this virtuous wife, and you know, here in Titus, how he's saying that she should be a homemaker, that, okay, if we're not making enough money to, you know, just live on one income kind of thing, then, you know, we need to step up and help. And, you know, I get so embarrassed sometimes how much my wife does and how little I do along those lines. I don't know if you guys remember Jeff Foxworthy, and you know, one of his comedy things about 30 years ago was illustrating that point, how the wife can be out there, you know, she's doing this, doing that, she cleaned the house and all that stuff. Now she's out paving the driveway and cutting down the trees, and he walks out there, hey, honey, I emptied the ashtray. Cool, huh? I think as guys could fall into that. I try not to, but I'm sure there's times when she feels like that. But that's, you know, that's just the truth. That's what Scripture says. And it's unfortunate that women today, and even women within the church, have been influenced so much by the world. And we know who the world lies under the sway of, right? The wicked one. But we've been influenced so much by the world that some of these things that God says, they don't just seem archaic, but they actually seem wrong sometimes. But we have to, again, we have to go by, what does God say? There's a reason why God says what he says. And when something sounds horrible and all that kind of stuff, I can almost guarantee you, you know, unless you're just sold on the way of the world, but I'll guarantee you, you're not understanding what he's saying. You do need to do a little bit deeper research and see, okay, what's he saying there? What do those words mean? What was it in the Greek? What did the people that it was first written to, what did they understand this as? How am I supposed to really apply this to my life? And what are other scriptures that talk about this, that shed some light on it? Because God loves us. And anything that God has for us is good. And the scripture tells us the commandments of the Lord are not burdensome. Or other translations say they're not grievous. They're good. They're safe. They're for us. God's for us, not against us. And now Paul addresses what Titus should be exhorting the young men to be. Verses 6 through 8. Likewise, exhort the young men to be sober-minded in all things, showing yourself to be a pattern of good works, in doctrine, showing integrity, reverence, incorruptibility, sound speech that cannot be condemned, that one who is an opponent may be ashamed, having nothing evil to say to you. Sober-minded, same as the old guys, you know, sober, sensible. Be a pattern of good works. And remember, he's talking to all young men, not just leaders within the church. He's talking about all young men, that we all should be good patterns for others to follow. He said something similar to Philippians, the Philippian church in Philippians 3:17, brethren, join in following my example, and note those who so walk, as you have us for a pattern. You follow my example, Paul says, but also check out the people around you that are walking the same way, that are living before the Lord the same way, and note them. You know, take note of them as you've got us for a pattern. And we're all familiar with patterns, right? Yeah, I remember as a little kid, my mom would go to the Five and Dime and buy some patterns. And I used to remember what they were called. Some of you gals may remember them, but she'd go and get these little packets, you know, and she would get one for shirts and another one for dresses for my twin sister, and then she would make my sister a dress and me a shirt out of the same material. Hated being someplace with my sister. We're wearing the same stuff there, you know, but hey, that was my mom. She liked that kind of stuff. I didn't have a say in it. But us guys are more familiar with patterns that we call templates, right? If we're working with metal or we're working with wood, you know, we'll get a template and set it down and trace around it, you know, and so we can cut the wood or the metal out to be exactly the shape that we need it to be in order to make what we're making. Well, the exact shape that we need to be for life, for all of us, is to be shaped like Christ, right? We're to be Christ-like. That's the pattern we should all be like, so that others can look at our lives and say, I want to be like that. And hopefully maybe even ask, how can I be like that? Hey, how come you live like that and not like that? The way you live, it seems pretty cool. It seems like a pretty effective way to live. I don't see you involved in a lot of the drama that a lot of my friends are involved in. And that's what we should be, in conforming ourselves to the image of Jesus Christ, allowing God to do that. That's what we should be doing. And, you know, to do that, though, and get this, if we're going to be conformed into the image of Jesus Christ, and we're going to use him as the ultimate pattern, that means, just like mom would cut off that material, it means us cutting everything off of our lives that doesn't look like Jesus. We need to be able to look at his pattern and say, that wasn't in his life. No, that's out of mine then. That wasn't in his life either. And I'm cutting that off too. Romans 8:29 says, for whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. So we're to be a pattern of good works, doing good things, good, again, according to the word of God, so others can imitate us. And here's some specific areas, for example, he says, in doctrine, showing integrity. Our doctrine should be with integrity, which means incorruptibility, moral soundness, sincerity. One lexicon put it, teaching the whole truth. Our doctrine should also be, as he says, with reverence, which means with gravity, honesty, purity. What we believe, our doctrine, should not be taken lightly. It just breaks my heart when I talk to Christians that say, well, we should never focus on doctrine. Doctrine's no big deal. I want to say, are you nuts? I mean, doctrine is just simply a right set of beliefs, what we believe. The fact that you believe that you're saved because Jesus died on the cross and rose again from the dead and you put your faith in him, that's doctrine. You don't have doctrine. You ain't got nothing. You need that doctrine, but it should be pure. It should be something that shouldn't be taken lightly, not mixed with ungodly ideas or with worldly ideas, with ideas from the cults and all that. And incorruptibility, he says. You know, we should love the Lord and his word enough that we would guard against anything that would corrupt his word, even if it's personal preference. There might be things, as you're studying the Word of God, that you come to and you go, I don't like that. And you're afraid to voice it. I don't want God to hear it. Well, he sees your heart anyway. But, you know, it's like your parents hopefully told you when you were, you know, little and you're sitting down to dinner and there's broccoli there. You don't have to like it. You just have to eat it, right? And that's the thing. You know, we have to come to that place where we understand that Jesus is Lord. He has a right to call the shots because he purchases with his blood. And so if he says, this is a good thing, do this, then okay, I may not like it, but I'm going to do it. I'm going to do what he says because I trust him and I love him. I want to please him. I don't want to please myself. I want to please him. I live for myself long enough. Now I want to please him. And says that we should be sound, or that teaching showing integrity with sound speech that cannot be condemned. Not that somebody won't try to condemn what you're teaching. They do. It happens all the time. But they won't be able to prove what you are teaching is wrong according to the Word of God, is what he's saying here. That's the way we should teach. You know, when anybody teaches from this pulpit, that's what they better be doing. That's what I better be doing, is teaching in such a way that it's according to the Word of God. And somebody wants to argue about it, okay, chapter and verse. Show me where I'm wrong. And, you know, I've been wrong before. And I've had to change my thinking. I've had to change my doctrine kind of deal. And you know, I better change if I'm wrong, if somebody shows me wrong. But we're to study to show ourselves approved. We're to really dig into the Word of God to where once we take that teacher's role, whether it's teaching in a women's group or teaching in the men's, you know, breakfast or whatever kind of teaching in Sunday school, we want to teach in such a way that we're teaching the truth, that it's incorruptible and that it's sound, that it can't be condemned. That if somebody says, hey, you just taught my kid this. Well, this is what I taught him. This is what the Bible says. The Bible says that? Yeah. Look, here and here. And here. And so that, you know, like we saw last week, that every mouth may be stopped. And it's not just teaching, but it's also our lifestyle. He says that an opponent may be ashamed, having nothing evil to say of you. Once you and your doctrine are examined, that person hopefully would be ashamed after all the evidence is examined. Again, not just doctrine, but lifestyle too. Now, Paul addresses what Titus should be teaching the bondservants. Remember, doulos, we saw that in 1 and 2 Timothy. We've seen it a number of times. It's slaves, sometimes by choice, but they were under the control of another. And the closest thing to a bondservant today, as we saw before, are employees. Okay, and so in verses 9 and 10, he says, exhort, strongly encourage, exhort bondservants to be obedient to their own masters, to be well-pleasing in all things, not answering back, not pilfering, but showing all good fidelity, that they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in all things. Bondservants or employees are to be obedient to their own masters. Don't have to be obedient to every master or every boss, just your own. Obey them. And That word, obedient, is the word hupotasso in the Greek. It's the same word that's used in Ephesians 5:22. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. That word submit, hupotasso, obey, whatever it means. We saw this when we were there in Ephesians. Getting in order according to rank has nothing to do with worth or value. It's acknowledging the structure that God has placed, that authority structure, just like within the military. That we don't have a problem when we hear a sergeant should obey or submit to the orders of the captain, right? Well, that's just the way it is. That's the way it's structured. Well, God has structure for our lives. And a lot of times we kick against it, or we'll agree with it in principle until it comes down to actually shoe leather and putting it to use, and then, well, you know, you don't have a right to, do whatever I want, that kind of thing. And the deal is, though, as an employee, you got to remember, you're not the boss, you work for the boss. So we got to remember, the boss doesn't work for you. And you don't have your life savings wrapped up in the company. Unlike slaves, you could actually go work elsewhere. You can pack up your stuff and go someplace else, kind of deal. But while you're taking the guy's money, while you're working for him, well, then you got to do his job or her job. And it's very similar to what Paul wrote to the Ephesian church in Ephesians 6:5-8. Bond servants, be obedient to those who are your masters according to the flesh, with fear and trembling, in sincerity of heart, as to Christ. Not with eye service, I was doing what's right only when he's looking, as men pleasers, but as bondservants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, with good will doing service, as to the Lord, and not to men, knowing that whatever good anyone does, he will receive the same from the Lord, whether he is a slave or free. Never forget that. No matter what we do, no matter who we're working for, we're to do it with good will, you know, the right heart, as to the Lord himself. And so how would you do your job, if you're still working, if Jesus was the boss? He was the one signing the checks. How would you do that? Well, remember, he is the boss. Whatever you do, you're to be doing it towards him. We're going to see that, you know, in just a second here. But if you're going to work for somebody, if you're going to take the check, then submit to the boss and make it your goal to be well-pleasing to him or her. Show respect for their position. He says, you know, no answering back. You know, like we would say, no back talk. And it's such a drag. Again, this is one of those things in our society that we have gotten so far away from God's order for society that this seems archaic, even wrong. Well, you know, I've heard people say, you know, you need to give them a piece of your mind. And I say, well, you know, you want to be careful. You might not have any left for yourself if you do, you know. But most bosses that I know are open to hearing constructive criticism as long as it's done respectfully. But if you think that you can backtalk to your boss, well, not only are you disobeying the Lord, but you're also going to need a new job. It's usually the case. He says, no pilfering. Some translations just word it real simply, not stealing from them. And I've heard people try to justify their pilfering, their stealing from the company. Well, I should get paid more. This just sets it right. No, it doesn't set it right. You're a thief. And just go ahead and tell the boss next week what you did last week in stealing this, that, or the other thing. See if it sets it right with him. You agreed to work for a certain pay? Well, then do the job. And if you, again, you don't like it, go someplace else. And if you really think you're worth more, well, somebody's going to agree with you if you are worth more. But if nobody agrees with you, then you're not worth more. You're only worth what somebody's willing to pay you. You got to keep that in mind. There's a bit of humility that we have to have when you're working for somebody. And I've heard also people say, well, I'm just stealing a little bit. Well, it's still pilfering. It's still stealing from your employer. And he says, don't do it. As believers, we should be, as he says here, showing all good fidelity. And again, remember, we represent Christ. And Christ was not a thief, was he? the world is watching us. You know we're being watched. Christians are being scrutinized today like never before. They are looking for excuses to condemn. They're looking for excuses to blow off the gospel. And if they can find something in us, they're going to do it. And this is the thing, is the purpose for bondservants to live this way is, as he says here, that they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in all things. That's where we have to be all the time, whatever we do. You want to further the gospel of Christ? You know, is your will or your selfish carnal desires more important? So that the people around you, including your boss and your co-workers, want to have nothing to do with Jesus? We should be living as ambassadors, representing Christ in the right way. And he wasn't a thief. He wasn't rude. He wasn't someone who was out of line. Verses 11 and 12, he says, "For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that, denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age." Now, there in verse 11, the first part, the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. It's one of those verses like John 1:9 that is kind of hard to translate because of the structure of the Greek. In the New King James Version we just read, the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. That kind of comes off that, well, the grace that brings salvation has been seen by every man. The NIV words it a little bit differently and says, "For the grace of God has appeared that offers salvation to all people." A little bit different wording. Either one could be true. I kind of lean to the way that the NIV words it. But the point is that, like we saw Sunday in 2 Peter 3:9, that God doesn't want any to perish. That the grace of God that saves people teaches us that we're to be different from the world that's perishing. We're to deny ungodly and worldly lust and instead live soberly, righteously, and godly right now in this present age. And along with that, here's what else we should be doing right now in this present age. Verse 13. "Looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ." And when I got saved, my wife and I got saved, we got saved in 76, and height of the Jesus movement, and no matter what TV ministry you turned on or radio program, everybody was talking about the last days. "We're in the last days. You need to look up, man. It's coming, you know, the rapture." And it looked like it, but now it's like, oh no, this is the last days. But the deal is, there's a danger when we don't keep his imminent return in our hearts and minds. Jesus warned us about that. In Luke 12, 45 and 46, he says, "But if that servant says in his heart, 'My master is delaying his coming,' and begins to beat the male and female servants and to eat and drink and be drunk, the master of that servant will come on a day when he is not looking for him, and in an hour when he is not aware, and will cut him in two and appoint him his portion with the unbelievers." Yikes. We should be looking forward to our Savior's return, as he just said. And 1 John 3, 2 and 3 gives us this insight. "Beloved, now we are children of God." If we're born again, we are right now the children of God. "And it has not yet been revealed what we shall be." In other words, we really don't have a solid grasp of what we're going to be like at the rapture. When we get transformed in a moment and twinkling of an eye, we really don't know. We got some clues. "But we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him. For we shall see him as he is." And get this. "And everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure." See that if we keep that in mind, if we understand that we should be looking for that blessed hope, we should be kind of sitting on the edge of our seats, expecting Jesus to come in any minute, because he can. He can come in any second. There is nothing that has to happen scripturally before the Lord comes back right now. There are some things that can happen, but there is nothing that has to happen before he comes for us. There's a bunch of things that has to happen before he comes to land on earth and his feet hit the Mount of Olives at his second coming. But as far as coming for us and taking us to be with him, nothing has to happen for that to happen. In this verse 13 also, did you notice that? That we're to be looking for the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Jesus is Savior. Jesus is Lord. Jesus is also God. And that's all through Scripture. Verse 14, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works. Notice that. He didn't die for us that we could keep on living like the rest of the world, that we could keep on living the way we were living before he redeemed us. And that lawless, you know, that word means that without regard for God's law. In other words, living sinful lives. I'm going to do what I want to do. Jesus died to redeem us from that kind of life and to purify us from our sin. We've been purchased with the precious blood of Christ. We belong to him, and now we're supposed to be different from the world. The world he redeemed us from, the world that's perishing. Because now we're his own, as he said, we're his own special people. Think about that, what that means. 2 Corinthians 6, 17 and 18 encourages, says, therefore, come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean, and I will receive you. I will be a father to you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. And we should be, as he says here, zealous, which means burning with zeal to do good works. It should be in our hearts. What can I do for the Lord? God has done so much for me. What can I do for him? How can I pour my life out for him? He bought me. He redeemed me from a horrible eternity. I owe him everything. What can I do for him? I want to do something. And that does become the focus the more we remember that he's coming for us soon. if we focus on that, and we need to remember that we have been saved to do good works. You know, works for the kingdom of God. We've been enlisted into his army. We should be good soldiers. We saw that not too long ago. And it's really similar here to what Paul said to the Ephesians in Ephesians 2, 8 through 10. We're real familiar, and I quote it all the time, the first verses 8 and 9. I want to read verse 10 with it too. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works. In other words, you can't work for it. Lest anyone should boast, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. See, we're not saved by works, but we're saved for good works, that we should walk in them. And then finally, verse 15, he tells Titus, speak these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no one despise you. Speak those things. Those things that are things that we just covered that every pastor, every elder should be speaking. And we're to exhort and rebuke with the authority. He says with all authority, but it's the authority of the Word of God. Not because of who we are. Whenever I have to talk to somebody that's, you know, doing wrong or whatever, it's not about my authority. It's not about, yeah, well, I am the pastor here. But no, it's what the Word of God says. Hey, bro. Hey, sis. You know, I couldn't help but see this, whatever. But do you understand this is what the Word of God says? That's the authority. Not me. It's the Word of God. We have to be conformed to the Word of God. And he says, let no one despise you. The Net Bible translates it, don't let anyone look down on you. Now, you can't stop people from saying false things, but you don't have to let them stop you from doing what's right. You know, in this context where he says, don't, you know, let no one despise you, it means don't let anyone look down on you for speaking and doing the things that you have been commanded to do. Because remember, Paul is writing the Word of God here to Titus. So when we're doing what the Word of God says, if we're exhorting or rebuking someone, we're doing it the right way, right heart, right attitude, right purpose, exactly according to the Word of God, then, you know, we're going to do what's right, but We can't let people stop us from doing what is right. We can't let them look down on us to the point where we'll stop doing what we ought to be doing, because we're not to be men pleasers or woman pleasers. We're to be God pleasers. That's who counts. We're to obey the word of God. Amen? Father, we thank you for this time that we've had in your word. We thank you for your word. We pray, Lord, that you have spoken to us, and that even tonight as we lay in our beds, we think of some of these things, and if our sock got in a knot over some of them, Lord, you would untie them. Lord, that you would help us to understand the why behind it, or even just to understand that you know better than we do, and that we'll just submit to you, and you'll tell us all about it when we get there and see you face to face. But I trust, Lord, that when we do get there and see you, and as you said, we'll know even as we're known, it won't even be a question. It'll be something that we just say, forget about it. This is stupid. Lord, help us. Help us to trust you. In Jesus' name, amen. God bless you, folks.